Well, a while back, my wife and I were jogging together, and we were caught in a little rainstorm. And on our return home, the storm clouds, they broke. And as we walked across a street overpass, Sandy noticed something very beautiful on the horizon. It was a rainbow. It was a rainbow. It was very vibrant in its colors, very magnificent in its display. I don't know if you've seen rainbows like this, but this particular one felt like you could just almost reach out and touch it. It was just right there. And of course, Sandy noticed it before I did. I was still huffing and puffing and whatnot. But it is a magnificent thing, the rainbow. And the fact that we can even see, rainbows is made possible. It's made possible by a promise, a covenant God made after the great flood that He brought on the earth. And if we were to look back at the events leading up to this flood, we would see a story about conformity, a story about those who conform to the world and the judgment that they inevitably faced. But it's also another story as well. It's a story about mercy. It's about mercy to Noah and his family, as Noah did not. Noah did not conform to the world. And it is this faithfulness of Noah in obeying God, of being a nonconformist in the world in which he lived, that is so relevant to us today. And it is this aspect of Noah's character, this particular aspect, that will be the central focus of our Bible study here today. Let's begin by reviewing some history on Noah, and turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 29. And in the verses that precede this section, we will see that Methuselah had a son named Lamech, who is Noah's father. Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived, reaching the age of 969 years, was of the lineage of Seth. Of course, Seth was born to Adam and Eve after the death of their son Abel, who died at the hands of his brother Cain. So let's go ahead and pick it up in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29 here. And it says, "And he," referring to Lamech, "called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" Skipping down to verse 32. "And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So Noah was the son of Lamech and the grandson of Methuselah. Yet, for the first 500 years of his life, we really don't know much about him. The name Noah, in Hebrew, means comfort. And it means rest. And as we'll see a little later in the study, the meaning of his name has symbolic importance. The meaning of his name, comfort. Let's continue in Genesis chapter 6, and we will see the condition of society at that particular time. Genesis 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. This is, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives from them for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Okay, so to set the stage here, the Lord declares that he will not battle indefinitely with human rebellion. He will not strive with man forever. Now, commentaries referencing the 120 years mentioned in this particular verse either understand it as God perhaps granting 120 years of preaching before the flood, or perhaps a reference to shortened lifespans. Now, certainly in Scripture we see that some do live longer than that after the flood, but life expectancy does change radically after the flood. But regardless of that, what is clear here is that God placed a limit. He placed a limit on how long he would allow human rebellion to continue. He placed a limit. Continuing in verse 4. "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So in Noah's day, it was a brutal world, very brutal world, and there were giants on the earth. Now, according to the NASB keyword study Bible, the word giants, which we know to be called Nephilim in Hebrew, Nephilim, is a word that describes giant men who fall on or violently overthrow others. These giant men were legendary. They were men of renown. And it just paints an even clearer picture about what was going on at that time. There were ruthless men, ruthless leaders. It was very prevalent. It was a time in history when the wickedness of mankind was very pervasive, had a very pervasive population of arrogance, brutality, hedonistic. This was the nature of what it was during those times when Noah lived. Now, unfortunately, we're seeing some of that erosion in culture even today. And as we know from prophecy, that conditions such as this will become even more prevalent as the time for Christ's return comes near. But looking back at Noah, at this particular time, this is the time in which he lived. It was a society of depravity. It's a society of depravity. Continuing in verse 6. And the Lord was sorry. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You know, we read earlier that Noah's name signifies comfort. It's one of his names. It's what it means, rest and comfort. But comfort for whom? And comfort from what? Well, according to the Expositor's Bible commentary, grief was not something that only man felt, grief resulting from the transgressions of humanity. But what's included here is that God was grieved. God was grieved over man's sins. And what is suggested here is that Noah brought a level of comfort to God in his grief, in God's grief over what had become of mankind. And you know, when we think about it, it is a common theme among parents. Some of the greatest triumphs parents experience in life are the times, the events when their children do things that they are proud of. And equally, some of the greatest heartaches are times when their children do not choose wisely and had to suffer the pain of those choices. And perhaps in this particular context, we can imagine, even as only a small amount, imagine the grief of our Lord over what had become of man, what had become of God's children. And perhaps there we can also better appreciate the demonstration of his love with how he deals now with Noah and his family. Let's go ahead and continue in verse 7 of Genesis 6. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know, was Noah really, truly perfect? Well, we know the answer to that. Only Jesus Christ walked this earth in the flesh and was perfect. But in stark contrast to the degenerate people among whom he lived, Noah was a just man. He walked with God. Noah had faith. And so Noah found favor in God's eyes. Let's continue in verse 11. It says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You know, the flood was a serious judgment. And as we read, the conditions that brought it on and brought it to pass were just dreadful. Society was so degenerate to the point that every thought, every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Violence raged upon the earth. So instead of living responsibly as persons created in the image and the likeness of God, we're talking about a society that's under entire meltdown, absolutely depraved. And so God chose to make a new start with Noah and his family. And God gave Noah here specific instructions. Let's continue in verse 14. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, let's just take a minute here and consider just what a huge endeavor this project was. You know, what is a cubit? Cubit's a measurement. It's approximately 18 inches. Many scholars believe the cubit to have been somewhere between 17 and 22 inches long. A common measurement of a cubit is from the elbow to the end of the index finger, this particular length right here. So this means that the ark would have been approximately 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high if the 18-inch cubit was used. Now, according to technical experts, the ark's gross tonnage would total about 15,100 tons. About 100 cubic feet is one gross ton. So its volume would have been over 1.5 million, actually, cubic feet. So really, what does that mean? How big is this thing? Well, to try to make it easier to understand, this would equate to the capacity of 569 modern railroad stock cars. The standard size for a stock car is 44 feet long, the volume 2,670 cubic feet. So this would make a train over 5.5 miles long. That's the volume that can fit inside the ark. Now, according to Haley's Bible Handbook, no other ship of its size is known to have been built until 1858. Nothing like this had been built until 1858. And with that in mind, let's just take a moment and consider this challenge. Consider the challenge. God asked Noah to do something that Noah has never done before, or ever has seen, at least not on this scale. And this is a monumental, invisible project. Think about what the family went through. The ridicule, the mocking, the disrespect. I mean, people thought, had to think they were out of their minds. Can you just hear the people saying, "You are building a what? And you're going to build it here on dry land?" You know, just consider how long this project took. Consider the commitment necessary to complete it. We don't know for sure how long it took to build the ark. Noah was 500 years old when he had his sons, and he was 600 years old when the family departs in the ark. And if we add to this what we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, and you can put down verse 5 if you want a reference, Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. So it appears that Noah was not silent during this time. He would have also preached to a group that wasn't listening. And you just think about, what kind of character does this man have? What kind of faith does it take to take on an endeavor such as this? An ark. Let's continue in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17. And it says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters to the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So Noah here, he obeys God no matter how big the job is, or how complicated, no matter what was asked of him. Noah is shown here to do his part. I'm going to hold our place here in Genesis and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is commonly referred to as the faith chapter, and we'll just focus on a couple of scriptures here that focus in on Noah as an example of faith. Hebrews 11, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. And it says, "But without faith, it is impossible. It is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Godly fear will move someone to conformity with God, to obey God. You know, you think about the whole study of human conformity. It's quite fascinating, the dynamics of human behavior. Before we return to the story of Noah, let's take a couple minutes and explore this a little further, the concept of conformity. Regarding this, there is I'll just share an example with you. There is a social psychologist named Dr. Robert Cialdini. He's a W.P. Carey Distinguished Professor of Marketing at Arizona State University, and is recognized as an authority on many subjects that include the psychology of persuasion. And central to that area of work are studies on conformity and the dynamics of why people do certain things. Why do they do them? And in some of his more recent work, Cialdini defines what he calls 6 weapons of influence. There are 2 I'd like to share here today in the context of conformity, 2 of them. And the first is called social proof. And the concept is that people will do things that they see other people doing. People do things that they see other people doing. And here, Cialdini, he cites some work done by Solomon Ash. Now, the Ash conformity experiments were a series of studies published back in the 1950s that demonstrated the power of conformity in groups. Now, these were also known as the Ash paradigm. Maybe you've heard of those before. And the experiments demonstrated something. They demonstrated that social pressure could drive a person to feel compelled to say something that is obviously incorrect. I'll go ahead and repeat that. These experiments demonstrated that social pressure could drive a person to feel compelled to say something that is obviously incorrect. Another weapon of influence is authority. This will be the second one I'll share here. And what is shown is that people will tend to obey authority figures, even if they are asked to perform objectionable acts. Cialdini cites incidents related to the Milgram experiments in the early 1960s. Now, what are those? Milgram experiments were a series of social psychology experiments conducted by Yale University psychologist Stanley Milgram, which measured the willingness of study participants to obey an authority figure who instructed them to perform acts that conflicted with their personal conscience. That's what the experiment was. And the experiments began in July of 1961. 3 months after the start of the trial of Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann in Jerusalem. Now, Milgram devised the experiments to answer this one question. Could it be possible that Eichmann and his million accomplices in the Holocaust were just following orders? Could we call them all accomplices? And the conclusion here is quite sobering. Ordinary people doing their jobs, and without any particular hostility on their part, can become agents in a very destructive process. Moreover, even when the destructive effects of their work become patently clear, when they know what's going on, and they are asked to carry out actions incompatible with even fundamental standards of morality, relatively few people have the resources needed to resist authority. Now, I'm not suggesting here that there isn't personal responsibility in this. Indeed, there is. Everybody is held accountable for their own actions. But when we think about dynamics applied to a society at large, you know, there's a tilting point where the pull of conformity, where the pull is so strong that people, irrespective of the voice of their personal conscience may have, even though it may be at odds with what is going on, they will no longer demonstrate the will to resist. And given enough time and exposure, depravity can become the norm, and eventually it becomes a state where every intent of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. People just are not prepared to deal with being at odds with what's going on around them. It's a fascinating study. But let's just consider now the pressure Noah was under, to be such a minority, such a nonconformist, in a world held at sway by our adversary. Society was entirely against him, entirely. Yet what does he do? What does Noah do? He faithfully carries out God's commands. even under conditions such as these. Noah's example is so profoundly encouraging. And as we just read in Hebrews 11, that without faith, like the faith displayed by Noah, it is impossible to please God. Let's go ahead and return to the book of Genesis and continue in chapter 7, Genesis 7 and verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made.' And Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him." All of it. Noah does not deviate from God's instruction. And regardless of all the preaching he may have done as a preacher of righteousness, consider though for him, after all of this, how sobering it would have been to finally actually go into the ark as it is sealed up by God, knowing full well the fate of all of those outside and how privileged they were to have God's protection, that God was with them. Let's go ahead and skip down now to verse 11. Verse 11. It says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So the flood begins in the 600th year of Noah's life. It's also the year that Methuselah had passed away. And the Bible shows that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But it also recorded that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up." Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 17. It says, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered." So how deep and how widespread was the water? Tops of all the mountains around the world were covered to a depth of 15 cubits, which could be 20 to 30 feet, depending on how you measure the cubit. But even assuming that the mountains before the flood may not have been quite as high as it was after, or what they are today, this still represents an absolute mind-boggling amount of water. What an incredible demonstration of God's power over the earth. This is a miraculous intervention here. Absolute power being shown. Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 23. And it says, "So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground. Both man and cattle, creeping thing, and birds of the air, they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And their waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Continuing here in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were in with him in the ark. And God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." Now, the Revel Bible Dictionary, in an article called, actually titled Ararat, it says that the mountains of Ararat lie in present-day Turkey. Lake Van, the center of the district, is 6,000 feet above sea level, with mountains around it towering up to nearly 17,000 feet. A tradition identifies the south slope of Mount Massus, which is Ararat, as the landing place of the Ark. Only a cataclysm like the one that we've just described in chapter 6 through 9 of Genesis could have lifted Noah's boat to such a height. So the ark comes to rest after 150 days. And if we read all the details of Genesis chapter 8, and particularly verses 5 through 19, we would see that it took some time. It took some time for the waters to recede or decrease. By the time the waters actually go down, and Noah sends out a raven, then Noah sends out a dove, waiting to see when the land was dry again, it is a little over a year's time from when they entered the ark to the time that God tells them to go out, they along with all the creatures in the ark. Let's go ahead and continue in verse 20. Of course, this is after they depart from the ark. Verse 20. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing that I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.'" So Noah gives an offering. He gives an offering to God. It was a soothing aroma to God, something God was pleased with, something that was honorable to God. We might think of it as something else that brought a level of comfort to God. Continuing in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. So God blessed Noah. He blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So God instructs them. Instructs them on what to do with words that are very similar, actually, to what we read in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. Actually, verse 28. Very, very similar words to that. But skipping down now to verse 13 of Genesis 9, God also does something else. He makes a covenant promise and a sign of that promise. Verse 13. It says, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it. I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So God looks upon the rainbow. God remembers. God keeps his promises. So should we. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Nonconformity with the world is not without its challenges. It's not without its trials, as we heard earlier. But it's what God's asked us to do. It's what he asks of us. It's what we should do. It's what we need to do. Romans 12, let's just read two verses there, verses 1 and 2. Very familiar verses. This is, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And when we think about Noah during the times that he walked this earth, particularly in the days preparing for the flood, the building of the ark, nonconformity was a visible tribute of obedience to God. Highly visible. Highly visible. He was a real light in a very dark world. And again, very visible. Very apparent for all to see. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. There is a way of God that is found throughout Scripture. He is faithful in what he says. Jesus Christ mentions, even in the book of Mark, that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words, will by no means pass away. God's words are eternal. They're permanent. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 8 of Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verse 8, and we'll just read 8 through 10. It says, "In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Although the flood certainly shows that God does pass judgment on mankind, very apparent, the greater part of the story really is in His demonstration of the power of His love in saving those who put their trust in Him. His everlasting love provides a means by which ultimately all mankind can be reconciled. And as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can put verse 4 if you want to just put a reference down. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For our final scripture section, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Similar to the unexpected timing of judgment on mankind before the flood, although they were warned, they didn't expect it, will also be the conditions that precede the return of our King, Jesus Christ. Most will not heed the warning. Most will not see it coming. Let's go ahead and pick it up first in verse 21 of Matthew 24. Just describes the context of this. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Let's go ahead and skip now down to verse 36. This is referring to Christ's return. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." We know that Christ will return. It's promised. But as we just read in Isaiah 54, ultimately God's kindness will not depart from humanity. Will not depart from Israel, will not depart from humanity. And ultimately people will be given a chance to live again as the plan of God continues and they are resurrected to life. They will have the opportunity. But in the meantime, just as Noah demonstrated great faith, let us all just stand ready to do what God asks us to do. Like we heard in the sermon earlier, no matter what, we'll never give up. No matter what the trial, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what people think, no matter what they would like us to conform to, no matter how hard it may seem, we must learn from and exhibit this kind of nonconformity, like Noah did, from the world. And perhaps in a small way, our love for God, our actions, our faith may provide a level of comfort to Him. A level of comfort that just as He will never leave or forsake us, neither will we leave or forsake Him.